If you've been with us in the month of October, perhaps you remember that we've been looking at the great themes of the Protestant Reformation. Of course, October 31st, All Saints Day, will be the 500th anniversary since Martin Luther posted his 95 theses, 95 points on the church in Wittenberg, on the door of the church there, sort of like the community bulletin board. Now, if Martin Luther were organizing his material today, or if he knew that it would be so widespread as it was, perhaps he would have sought to order these points better, not make 95 of them. But as it occurred, Martin Luther, far beyond what he might have ever imagined, with posting this theological challenge to his community of monks, he set something in motion. We've said before that there's nothing so powerful as an idea when its time has come. He set something in motion that eventually resulted in the church reforming itself according to the teaching of Scripture. And the Protestant Reformation is summarized in five solas. Sola is the Latin word for alone, or similar, only. And we've been looking at those five themes of the Protestant Reformation: Scripture alone, Christ alone, God's grace alone, through faith alone, and for the glory of God alone. And we come today to sola fide, or faith alone. Now let me, before we look to Romans 4 and begin to take up this idea, let me tell you a little bit more about the backdrop of what was happening in the Protestant Reformation. And really quickly, something of an aside. As I say Protestant, of course that's one branch of Christianity, and our church in particular not only is Protestant, but is one that looks to the Protestant Reformation for its theological heritage. Last week, I said something mistakenly. I said it intentionally, but I was mistaken. I said that Protestant was from the word protesting, and someone helpfully pointed out to me that that's actually not accurate. So I wanted to set the record straight that words, their etymology doesn't determine their meaning, and the word Protestant doesn't mean protesting. It means something akin to professing or stating what's true. So just as a clarification, certainly want to speak accurately. So the Protestant Reformation begun really with Martin Luther these 500 years ago, but there were events that were set in motion long before the Protestant Reformation and Martin Luther that are important to understand in order to appreciate the theological response to these events. And today I want to briefly mention the way a few ideas developed that sola fide, or faith alone, was in response to. And the first is, in the 1300s, another Catholic monk developed the idea, and this was new, as a novel idea, of supererogation. The idea was that this theological concept is that some Christians, such as Mary, the mother of Jesus, or the Apostle Paul, some Christians are so obedient to God that they obey more than is required, that they honor God with their lives in such a way that there is an extra obedience, as it were. Later, that idea, after about 100 years, that idea develops that their extra obedience, the supererogation, is able to be stored in something like a bank account, and that was called the treasury of merits. Eventually, around this theological system, there developed an idea that the church and the head of the church, the Pope in particular, was able to withdraw from the greater obedience of some of the saints from the treasury of merit and assign it to someone else's account, so that that person was the benefactor then of the greater obedience of the saints that had gone before. And eventually, shamefully, the church began to sell these credits of obedience and called them indulgences. Now, there was a famous preacher in the time of Martin Luther that was actually raising money for the completion of the Sistine Chapel. His name was Tetzel. And he was preaching and ministering in an area that surrounded where Martin Luther was a monk. His sermons were famously summarized with the jingle. It was, "Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." The idea was that the church, having this treasury of obedience, of merit, was able, upon financial gift, to assign some of that obedience to Christians, and therefore that they would not have to be purified after death in purgatory. This is the medieval system of theology that developed in Roman Catholicism. Martin Luther, a young student of Scripture, recognized that this was wildly astray from Christianity as it was originally taught by the first Christians and understood by the first Christians as taught by Jesus and the Scriptures. And he called the church to remember, to return to the original conception that it's only by faith that we are able to appropriate, to receive what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Hence the term sole fide, or by faith alone. So the Protestant Reformation really had its beginning as a pastoral crisis, where Martin Luther saw that people, rather than believing upon Christ, were looking to some financial contribution and therefore an assignment of pardon to them. He realized that this flew in the face of biblical Christianity. Now, as I'm speaking about faith today, let me first give you a definition. Perhaps some of you wonder, what do we mean specifically when we speak about Christian faith? And I'll read for you a statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is itself a form of teaching taken from the Protestant Reformation. Of course, if you're tracking, perhaps you've already noticed that many of our hymns this month are taken from the Protestant Reformation, such as Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the first hymn we sang today, and even the first catechism, that children's version of teaching of truth that we've been studying and using to confess our faith, is a document from the Protestant Reformation. But this is what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about faith. It says this: by faith, a Christian believes what is true, whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commandments, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises of God in this life, and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Now, even as a definition, it's somewhat elaborate. Let me just try to summarize that for you. What is it to have faith? It's to believe God as He's revealed Himself, who He is, what He's done, His will for us in Scripture. Faith is believing in God. As such, faith responds to God in various ways. For instance, when there is a warning, faith responds by trembling because we really believe God. When there's a promise, faith responds by being encouraged and strengthened, the natural outcome of believing that promise. And then we see here that the authors of the Westminster Confession, they summarize helpfully for us, the principal or the main part of saving faith is receiving and resting upon Jesus alone for salvation. So faith, in one sense, of course, is something we do, but it's not something in which we're active as much as passive. Perhaps that's helpful language. It's something in which when we believe upon Christ, we receive and we rest upon Him for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel, rather than something we perform. All right, then with that brief kind of historical introduction, we're going to read Romans chapter 4. I'll read the entirety of it since it's really a self-contained unit. And then I'll be speaking today, about faith in Christ, its necessity. Starting off then in Romans chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The Gospel of the Lord. Amen. All right, then, picking up in Romans 4 and seeking to understand what the Apostle Paul says about faith. If you're familiar with the gospel, as Paul preached it in his letter to the church in Rome, perhaps you remember that in chapter 3, Paul is just given his definitive case for the work of Jesus Christ, that we are saved as a result of what Christ has done in his life and death and resurrection. Verse 28, which I read for the kids, is a summary of that, that one is justified, that is, that one is right with God, acquitted, forgiven of sin, vindicated in God's sight by faith, apart from any works of the law. Now, in chapter 4, what the Apostle Paul does is to give us something of an additional argument in the form of the life of Abraham. Of course, Abraham was recognized as a patriarch by the Jews, for which Paul is writing, also by Christians and even by Muslims. And Paul says, let's take a look at the life of Abraham and see in his experience with God what we might derive in order to understand our own lives with God. So he asks the question then in verse 1, what was gained by Abraham according to the flesh? Speaking about the most basic question any of us confront, how can I be right with God? And he asks, did Abraham gain something by his effort, by his work? If Abraham was justified by works, then of course he has something to boast about. What does the Bible say? What does Scripture say? That's how Paul proposes we answer the question. And then he quotes for us in verse 3, this pivotal verse. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Abraham, you know perhaps that this verse comes from Genesis chapter 15. And it is a critical time in Abraham's life. In Genesis chapter 12, God had called Abraham and his wife Sarai to go from the land of the Chaldeans, where Abraham was a worshiper of the gods of sun and moon, according to Joshua chapter 24. He'd made these spectacular promises to Abraham that God would, through him, bless all of the families of the world. This is the beginning of God's new people, new humanity in Abraham, and that this man, Abraham, would be the father of many peoples, many nations would come from him. That God would reestablish his rule in and with this man and give his descendants a particular piece of land in which they might know and worship and obey God. This is the beginning of God's recreation, of his renewal of the world. But what happens? Well, seemingly nothing. Instead, what happens is Abram and his wife Sarai are not able to conceive. Time goes by. So much time, in fact, that when we get to Genesis chapter 15, many years now after Abraham's moved from the land where he previously lived and gone to the place where God had told him, when we get to Genesis chapter 15, Abraham is struggling to believe God, struggling to believe that what God has promised will happen. God comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, and Abraham says, Lord God, what will you give me? I continue childless. And then he mentions a man who now, thankfully, is lost in history, Eliezer of Damascus, something like his house manager. He says, this man's to be my heir. Eventually, it was 26 years between God's promise of a descendant, a child, that would be for Abraham the beginning of a new people. 26 years between that promise initially announced in Genesis 12 before Isaac's birth. Now, Abraham was struggling. He saw, as Paul describes, his own body increasing in age. He saw his wife was barren. He's struggling to believe, will God really do as he's promised? And in this moment, God takes Abraham outside. He looks up at the stars and he says, number them if you're able. The human eye can count about 13,000 stars on a clear night. Number them, and he says, even more will your offspring be. Now, despite what might have seemed like overwhelming evidence to the contrary, what Genesis records in verse 6 is Abraham believed Yahweh. He trusted God. And that trust, that faith Abraham placed in God was a pivotal moment in his life. And then we hear God's response to Abraham's faith. He counted it to him as righteousness. So after Abraham believes, there's a transaction that takes place. Now God recognizes, sees Abraham as being right with him as a result of Abraham's faith. Of course, the Apostle Paul makes a great deal about this in Romans chapter 4. He goes on to explain that these words, it was counted to him. These are not some one-off thing. The experience that Abraham had by placing his faith in God and as a result then being right with God, this same experience is true for the life of all of God's people. That faith is absolutely necessary. It is the way in which we receive what God has done in Christ Jesus. It's the way in which we're made right with God. Or as the Apostle Paul says, we are justified. Not as the grounds for our justification or the cause of it, but the means by which, the instrument by which we receive what God has done and are counted or recognized as right. Now, in older English, the language was, it was imputed to Abraham as righteousness. This just means that God recognizes something in Abraham, that he sees something in Abraham, that he is correct with God. Let me give you a couple more verses where the Bible uses this type of language, help us to understand what happens here with Abraham. For instance, in Acts chapter 19, this is just a secular use of the same language. There is a riot that's taking place in Ephesus, and one of the men that's there at the riot speaks up to this crowd that's gathered, and he says that the great goddess Artemis might be counted as nothing or even deposed from her magnificence if Christianity is able to progress and take ground. This language is interesting, though. He says that the great goddess Artemis might be counted as nothing, might be imputed as nothing, might be recognized as nothing. He's just speaking about how we conceive of something. Here in particular, the people that he's seeking to win over might recognize, understand, see that she is nothing. And the same idea of counting or recognizing or imputing to something is used in Leviticus 7 about the sacrifices. The sacrifices made on the altar, then that God recognizes, have application towards the person who makes sacrifice. And we hear about the same language in verse 18, where God is prescribing a certain practice of eating a part of the sacrifice the day in which it's offered. And if that's not done, the sacrifice will not be credited to the person. Of course, hopefully you're appreciating the language that God recognizes something is true of a person, or that we recognize something is not true of a person. And here the Apostle Paul says, as Abraham believes, what happens? God credits him. God recognizes him as being right with God. The only thing we do in response to what God has done in Jesus Christ to receive, to appropriate these things that have occurred in Jesus Christ is to believe, which is why we say faith alone is the way in which we receive what God has done in Christ. This is the very argument that the Apostle Paul is making in Romans chapter 4, insisting on the unique place of faith in the Christian life, on its necessity. And so he cites the life of Abraham. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteous. And now Paul goes on in verse 4 to explain, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So to expand on that, you can imagine if you're at work and your boss comes to you and says, I have a present for you, a gift today. You might have some anticipation of good things to come. And then if your boss hands you your paycheck, says, here, this is your gift. You'd say, no, it's not the way it works, right? This isn't a gift. I earned this. This is my due. This is necessary. You're obligated to give me this. And that's how the Apostle Paul explains it. He says, what did Abraham gain according to the flesh? Was it through his performance? Through his good works? Was it through some position, some pedigree he had before God, that he was right with God? No, not at all. Right? To the one who works, his wages are counted not as a gift, but as his due. But Abraham didn't work. Abraham was ungodly, and yet he was counted as righteous before God. How? How does this happen? It was through his faith. The Apostle Paul goes on again, not just in the life of Abraham, but also in the prayers and through the Psalms of David, quoting Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. King David is exclaiming here how delightful, how joyous, how good it is when your sin is forgiven. Of course, he speaks as someone who knows he committed murder, committed adultery, he crushed his family, he'd abdicated his position of leadership. He knew that he was guilty before God. And he says, you're blessed if you're forgiven, if the Lord blots out your iniquity, if the Lord doesn't count against you your trespasses. Blessed are the ungodly when they are counted, credited, recognized as right with God. How? Not by anything found in us, not by any virtue we may have or any supposed obedience, but we receive right standing with God only by faith. Now, Paul goes on to apply these things in his situation. In particular, there was a controversy in his day where the descendants of Abraham, according to the flesh, that is, Jewish descendants from Abraham, they were claiming Abraham, and Paul is urging them to believe upon Christ, to place their faith in Christ, and that that is the sole way in which they receive right standing before God, not by looking to their Jewish, distinctly Jewish identity, or by the things that might encapsulate and summarize that Jewish identity. For instance, one of the things in that day that was recognized as especially important, something of an emblem of what it meant to be Jewish, was circumcision. This was the rite whereby people joined the community of Israel. They were inducted into the people of God. And symbolically, of course, it's not just removal of the foreskin from the male sex organ, but symbolically it was laden with theology, that your sinful nature was removed. So therefore, Moses can talk about circumcise your hearts, and that you're now clean before God, that you're able to enter into God's presence and worship Him rightly. And this symbol that encapsulated what it meant to be Jewish was something that the Jewish people were prone to look to and to rely upon, even to boast in. So the Apostle Paul makes clear, did Abraham receive his right standing before God because of circumcision? And the answer is no. Well, why not? How do we know? Because Abraham was counted as righteous before, not after, he was circumcised. God calls Abraham to himself in Genesis 12. In Genesis 15, God reestablishes his promise and makes his covenant with Abraham. Abraham believes, he's called righteous. And that it's not until Genesis 17 that God gives the symbol of that covenant in the form of circumcision. So the Apostle Paul, he makes the conclusion. How was righteousness counted to Abraham? It was not before, or it was not after, but before he was circumcised. And then circumcision was a sign and seal of the righteousness that he had received by faith. And then again, the same thing, the Apostle Paul goes on to make a similar argument with the Torah, with the law, the Jewish law that the people had received, and which was such a big part of their identity. That righteousness comes not by any pedigree, any position, not by performance, not by doing the law, but our right standing before God, being counted as righteousness, as righteous, is received by faith and by faith alone. This is, of course, the exact point the Apostle Paul made earlier in his argument, verse 28. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This is the truth that Martin Luther rediscovered, that the Protestant Reformation proclaimed anew, that as you relate to God, you do so not on the basis of any standing you have, of any performance that you might give, but instead as a result of what God has done in Jesus Christ, received only by faith. Now that's a glorious truth. Like David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed is the one whose iniquity is not counted. And yet still, we are so prone to think that if I obey a little bit more, then God will be happier with me. If I were just to stand up and to say today, you know, your obedience isn't cutting it. You need to be more holy. You need to try harder. If I were to motivate you by some mechanism of guilt, all of us naturally would say, yeah, that's right. I need to be a better Christian, right? I can just do a little bit more, put forward a little bit more effort. And then the supposed conclusion, and then the Lord will be a little bit happier with me, right? We gravitate to that. It's so natural to us. But that's not what's true in the gospel. What we're told here in Scripture is that God is pleased with you. You are correct or right before Him. He recognizes you as His own. Why? On account of the work of Christ. We can't add to that, not in the least. What's our response to what God has done in Jesus Christ? Well, faith responds differently, as we heard in Westminster Confession, as we've seen in Scripture. Faith responds differently, variously, based on what God has done. And when it comes to the work of Christ, what we do is we rest. We receive what God has done. That's what it looks like to exercise faith, simply to trust, to believe in the finished work of Jesus. This is the truth that Martin Luther recognized was obscured in the church in his day, and one that the church anew proclaimed to God's people, to believe upon Christ. Of course, the same thing holds true for us today, which is why we're speaking about faith alone. We've said a good deal, and there's a great deal of theology in the passage we've been looking at. Paul's argument is complex. If you leave with one thing, leave with this. It's what is expressed in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, when the apostle Paul himself is freed from being in jail. And the jailer there in Philippi, he's scared to death, literally. And he said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" What must I do to be saved? The Apostle Paul responds, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God would aid us, that we might believe, that we might rest, that we might receive the work of Jesus Christ. Our Lord and our God, as we've been studying the example of Abraham, the statements of King David, teaching of Scripture, would you have your way with us? Work within us by your Holy Spirit through what we've been learning and studying, that we might receive and rest upon the work of Jesus Christ through faith. Lord, aid us that our thinking might be clear, that we might be, that any thinking about our own performance might be removed from us. And that instead, we would be ready, eager, to simply trust in Jesus Christ. We pray this, trusting in Christ and in His name. Amen.